Just decided to jump back in to where we left off before I went to Uganda. And like all of the Beatitudes, this last Beatitude is sort of oddly anti-Beatitude-like. In other words, if you were thinking or of your own sort of list of ways to be happy or blessed, you wouldn't say things like, you're going, I mean, think about this. You've got to just let your mind settle into your first blush reading of someone who leaps for joy because everybody hates them. It's sort of an anti-beatitude. Like all of the Beatitudes that we've seen so far, except this one seems to climax in a way that develops it, oddly so. The first section of the Beatitudes, in fact, well, at least they seem like something we could do, right? I can work hard at being poor. I mean, if it's literally speaking, I could just give all my money away and be poor. So I could do that. I could hunger because I could fast. You see, the point, I mean, many of the earlier Beatitudes, there seems to be a kind of connected action or causative character to them. If you do this, at least you can expect that. I mean, it isn't really like that. They are more ascriptive, really, than they are prescriptive. They describe what this person is like rather than what you ought to do. But honestly, when you move down through here, you think, well, I could do the first, second, work at the third. But how do I get people to hate me? Well, some of you know, but how? So it comes really easy to some of us, doesn't it? But how do I get people to hate me for the right reasons? Honestly, that's a good question. And you should ask yourself the question as we go through this, do you have people hating you, despising you, remarking about your name and disparaging you for the right reasons? Two driving questions about this is the Beatitudes when Jesus approaches it reminds me so much of an Old Testament prophet like Haggai or others who said, consider your ways. What are you living like? What are you living for? And what are you doing? And where are you going? And what's the purpose of life under the sun for you? And this last Beatitude really drills that home to you because it seems to empty you of all of the kinds of earthly expectations you could hope for. Now, all of them do. Again, most of us, if we were going through, we would say, you wouldn't leave someone, for instance, and say, God bless you. Hope your business fails. You know, you generally would say, well, hope things go well for you. I mean, think about all of these Beatitudes. Hope you're hungry. You know, goodbye, bye. Who was that? I don't know, but don't invite him back. Don't ever. That guy's crazy. Honestly. And then the last one. Hope everybody hates you. Good seeing you. Everybody, I mean. Everybody you meet. It says you are hated. Oh, I hope they exclude you, too. This is odd. It's bizarre. And you ask yourself the question, could I do that? Should I do that? How can I do that? Those are important questions that are involved in the text. First of all, what does it mean when it says, I hope men hate you? In Matthew's gospel, it said, blessed are the persecuted. If you were looking at a list of the Beatitudes, most all of them say blessed are the persecuted because they take Matthew's form. But you'll notice Luke here has a different form. Both Beatitudes, incidentally, both Beatitudes highlight and lengthen the last one. You ever noted that? All of them go through and they say, blessed are you for this, blessed are you for that, for you will this. The last Beatitude, blessed are you when you're persecuted, when people insult you, persecuted, and say all manner of evil against you in my name. Rejoice and be glad. So there's an expansion of the last one that's oddly so. Well, what does it mean when it talks about persecution or hatred? There's a variety of ways that we can be persecuted, hated, or despised. They're actually listed for us. You're not included. They just don't include you. They revile you. They cast out your name as evil. In other words, they're slandering you and gossiping you and saying things that are not true. And the persecution can involve physical, open sorts of violence against you. Here it indicates, it looks to me like it's probably more focused on the kind of non-physical forms of persecution, excluding people, hating them, making fun of them, mocking them, and so forth. Have you ever experienced that for the right reasons? And I want to go even further and say, if you haven't experienced that, you really should ask yourself the question, why? Why haven't you? What is it about the Christian life that's to be characterized by persecution and your life is not? Your life is perhaps characterized by comfort, getting along with everybody, going along with the flow, etc., etc. Who will be persecuted, it says, you ask the question. In regard to the persecution spoken of here, it seems to me that all God's true children will be persecuted. All God's true children will in some way experience what's listed here as a blessedness of the kingdom. Notice, by the way, and you don't separate any of the others, do you? Think about that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are humble. You don't say that there are not humble or non-humble Christians, right? Blessed are the meek. You wouldn't say, well, I think that those characteristics apply to some Christians. In other words, the Beatitudes is not describing various different kinds of Christians. Some who are meek, some who are peacemakers, some who get along well with others, and some who are persecuted. These are ascriptions of the whole of what it means to have the character of those who follow after Jesus Christ. These are the character ascriptions of the kingdom of heaven. So they're not different characteristics taught in the Beatitudes. They're all a package similar to the fruit of the Spirit. And every disciple is supposed to be meek. Every disciple is supposed to be poor in spirit. But how can every disciple experience persecution? And in Matthew and in Luke, in terms of the grammar, it's durative and ongoing. In Matthew, it's a participle, and Luke emphasizes similarly that there's going to be something that happens to you and continues to happen to you if you are a believer. This is a bit surprising for most of us as American Christians, really, because our culture just simply as a whole does not experience the kind of intense persecution that many cultures offer to Christianity. But listen to what the scriptures say. Listen to how it describes it and see if this is how you actually expect your life to go about. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this: all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All without exception. In Acts 14:22b, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations and trials enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 4:12. I just want to list some verses, because in some cases, whenever you encounter a doctrine of scripture, you can go here, you can go there. You can maybe cherry pick a little bit. One section of scripture will have a whole bunch. But these are everywhere in the New Testament. These are all over the place. 1 Peter 4:2 says, beloved, do not think that it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Sounds like the Beatitude, doesn't it? I mean, Peter is actually saying, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Philippians 1:29. This was startling when we went through Paul's letter to the Philippians. At least it startled me. In the Greek, the word is interesting. It says, Philippians 1:29 says this: for to you it has been granted. That word granted may seem, I don't know how it seems to you at first, but the word there is an indicative of a gracious gift. It is a gracious gift of grace granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. Oh, yeah, you say, yes, thank you, Jesus, I believe in you, I love that. But also to suffer for his name's sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The gift of suffering and persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ is part of the grace package, as it were. It's part of the gift of goodness and compassion and grace that God gives to us. Then we'll see in the end, and I'll just mention part of it, I think, quite simply, is that it focuses us. It gives us a bit of an edge so that we remember we are not here for us. This life is not our life. See, Paul had a phrase, remember, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's an odd thing to say if you're living for things in this world. It's a perfectly normal thing to say if you're living with heaven as your destiny. This world is not the only place we will live. Therefore, and you'll notice in Luke's Gospels at the end, Luke in chapter 6, he's the only one at the end of the Beatitudes that expands it by saying, woe to you who are rich now, this woe section, for you have received your consolation. He's contrasting living in this world, for this time, versus those who live with future eternity in mind. With heavenly glory in mind. That's a different, we are a different kind of people. And persecution actually gives us an edge in that. And so we should be thankful. Thank you, God, for reminding me. I'm not here in this earth to live for me. This world and all that's in it is passing away. So there's an edge that we have when, and I know it's a tension, and it's a strange irony, but it is a blessed gift that God gives us when we suffer for his name's sake. Most of us were going to deal graciously with one another. I dare say we wouldn't say, I've got a gift for you. Wouldn't you think about this for a second? I have a lot lately because Paul says, I want to remind you that God has given you this good gift. You're going to suffer. Most of you, wouldn't you, if you were talking to your children, say, I really want to give my son or my daughter a gift. I'm going to try to what? Keep them from suffering. Right? I mean, that's what you'd say. I don't want you to be hurt. I don't want you to be harmed. I don't want you to go through this difficulty. I want to protect you from it. Our instinct is the reverse of the instincts of Jesus here when he says, I'm going to give you a gift here. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you compassion. You will suffer for my name's sake. Romans chapter 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider, and here's this beautiful, it's not an addendum or an addition. It's a package. Paul says it right here in Romans 8. For I consider the suffering of this present time not to be worthy of or compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. We're people with heaven, an eye to heaven. And this is confirmed, incidentally, in all of redemptive history. The very first story of human history after the fall is the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel is an interesting story that instructs us as to the history of redemption and what we should expect. In the story of Cain and Abel, we have Cain and Abel, and we know that Cain killed Abel. And in John, actually John 1, he says, why did he murder him? You ever ask that question? I mean, Cain and Abel were brothers, and we know brothers fight. If you have sons, you know that brothers fight. But they don't always kill each other. And you'd think to yourself, well, boy, Abel must have been a real rascal. He must have really gotten all under Cain and made fun of him. You'd think, in other words, that maybe Abel was over there mocking Cain, making fun of him. In a sense, he was. But do you know how? By living a righteous life. Listen to what 1 John 3 says. Why did he murder him? Answer, because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's all you need. That's what provokes the world. If there's someone who wants to give God a gift like Cain did, I want to worship you, God. I want to do what I want to do. So I'll bring the produce of my fields. And God says, I don't want that. I want blood sacrifice. I want faith. I want your life. Cain wanted to give God what Cain wanted to give. Abel came humbly and faithfully to God and gave him a sacrifice that was worthy of God's acceptance. God was pleased with it. Cain hated him for it. It's not as if Abel was over there going, God loves me more than you. He just simply was a humble, faithful man. And then John says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, because the world hated me. That keys us back into that whole thing of for righteousness sake. We're not to be persecuted or hated because we are deserving of it. We're to be persecuted and righteous because we're simply living a godly life. And when we do so, it provokes the ire and hatred and slander and persecution of those who don't want anything to do with that world. Abel was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Joseph was seized by his own brothers and thrown into a well and sold into slavery. From there, he was unjustly cast into prison for a crime that he did not commit. Moses eventually was persecuted by the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and even by the Israelites themselves. David was a man after God's own heart, chased and pursued like an animal by Saul. Elijah was sought by Ahab and Jezebel. Because why? Because of his solid commitment to the Lord. Jeremiah was put in a well to die. Daniel was cast in the den of lions. Nehemiah was slandered. And the list goes on and on. The list goes on and on because, verse 23 says, in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Those who spoke the truth. Those who spoke the word of the Lord. And what was their crime? What did they do? They simply spoke the word of the Lord. And people who hated the Lord didn't want to hear it. Notice Paul's experience here becomes something of an example as God worked through him to build his kingdom. 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, he says, and all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. They will suffer persecution. They will suffer persecution. You'll note in the end, they'll also do so with the hope of the resurrection, but they will suffer persecution. Galatians 6:17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That word stigmata, in the Middle Ages, there were men who used to like to get the stigmata, the marks of the cross, which were literally blood marks on their wrist and on their feet and in their side. But here Paul doesn't mean the stigmata as in some sort of medieval, mysterious thing or magical rite, but rather the mark of the scars, the brands, which were what? Persecution and suffering for Jesus' sake. We're to take up our cross, Jesus says, and follow him. And when we do so, we are to expect to bear his reproach. Listen to what Hebrews 13:12 says. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus went out, you see, outside the camp, which was a place where the damned and cursed went. The outcasts of the world would go there. Those who were unclean, those who were unable to enter into the presence of the Lord, were taken outside the camp. Unclean items of clothing and ashes and bones, etc., were taken outside the camp. It was a place of cursedness and wilderness. That's where Jesus went for us. And that's what we must do if we will follow him. Take up his path. Go outside where he went, to the area of reproach and cursedness. As it says in Hebrews, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. And Paul did so. Listen to this list. I know you've heard it before. I know I've read it before. But it's one of these lists that's just every time I read it, I'm astonished. I feel like a wimpy Christian. I don't know about the rest of you. Like, how have you been persecuted? Someone told me they didn't like me once. Ooh, you're like Paul the Apostle. Really? Think about it, folks. Think of the lack of persecution, the lack of suffering that you've experienced for righteousness' sake. I'm not talking about all the reasons people don't like you for good cause. I'm talking about genuine righteousness. That's what we have. We have these eensy, beansy, pathetic little stories. I don't think someone invited me once to a party. I don't think she likes me very well. Ooh. I'm sorry. You know what? I told you I just got back from Africa. You're going to have a hard time convincing me that your version of American suffering is a really big deal. And not after being there, because that's just, you know, 10 miles one way to get to church. I should turn this into like a why don't you come to Wednesday night service. Some of you, I'm a little tired after work. Oh, really? If that's all you had to do to suffer for the kingdom of God's sake, it still would be little compared to this list. Listen to Paul's list. I won't go on. I'll hold back Africa. It's a big deal, but hold back. He says, from five times from the Jews, I received 40 stripes minus one. There you go. Most of us could stop there and we will never our whole life reach a list. And that's just one thing. Most of us, our whole lives. And he goes on. Three times, it's amazing. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day. And I've been in the deep and journeys often in perils of waters and perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the cities, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brothers, in weariness and in toils and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting and cold and nakedness. And this is the greatest missionary in the history of the church. This is his list of things that he did. And he's not listing these things so that he can let you know how awesome he is and how pathetic and mealy-mouthed our little persecution is here. Although it may work that way. I hope it does a little bit. To this sermon and the next sermon on loving your enemies, I hope, and I think it actually is my calling. You don't know my motives either. So I'll just... The pastor is supposed to make you feel a little uncomfortable. Supposed to wonder some things when Jesus brings this to you and says, this is a hallmark. This is a hallmark of being blessed and you're not persecuted in the least. And you're not willing. That's the thing. You're not willing to even say, I have a real good suffering story because you haven't launched out to do much of anything. We're so isolated from overt forms and even subtle forms of persecution in our nation. The early church was characterized by this. Most of its detractors had little to say about anything except that they were staggered by the way this church handled persecution, handled being outcast, handled being thrown to the lions and suffering and nakedness and so forth. Jesus himself, of course, was the ultimate example of persecution. He suffered his whole life. His whole life is characterized. His humiliation, it says, and notice it says, wherein consists Christ's humiliation in the catechism. It's amazing how it says Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. Just that. You could stop there also. And that in a low condition. He was put under the law. He suffered everything that we suffered. His whole life long. Why? Because he deserved it. Not once did he deserve it. That's the characteristic life of Jesus. He did not deserve it. But he suffered for us on our behalf so that we could, in fact, have the blessings of his being an outcast, of him bearing that cross for us. How is it with you? Are you persecuted? Have you ever been persecuted in any meaningful sense? And of course, why are you being persecuted? That's the key that we've noted. And I'm sure I've said this from time to time. It's not because you deserve it, right? First Peter says, listen to what 1 Peter 4 says. He says, if you are reviled, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Okay, great. So far, so good. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Ooh, watch this one. We're a busybody. I was just trying to help, right? Ever put your nose in someone else's business that wasn't yours and you get it bit? And then you say, oh, I'm persecuted for Jesus' sake. I'm so righteous. Those poor people just don't receive my rebuke. A busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. He's making a clear contrast. Look, we're going to suffer, but don't suffer if you get accused of murder or robbing. And you're a murderer and a robber. Well, then you deserve it. But he says there's only glory. There's only rejoicing if you're persecuted on account of me for righteousness' sake. If the world hates you for the right reasons, there are good reasons. My mind kept drifting back to this advertisement. I think it was late 80s, early 90s. It was a beauty cosmetics advertisement. And she started out, she was shaking her hair. You know how they always do. They have their hair flowing. And she's like, and one of the first things she says, she goes, don't hate me because I'm beautiful. And I was like, I can think of other reasons besides the fact that you're beautiful. Right? I mean, we always want to think that, well, I'm just persecuted because I'm so godly and people can't take it. Not really. There are other reasons. Many of us suffer because we deserve it. But here we are supposed to suffer like Jesus. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world, this is the key, then they would love its own. You would find association and you would find kinship. You would talk like they talk. That's one of the things that you immediately recognize. If you just stop talking the way other people talk, suddenly, why aren't you laughing at our jokes? And then you can explain why they're not funny, because they're vulgar and they dishonor the Lord and detract from the glory and dignity of women, etc., etc., whatever. You see, immediately, if you actually take a stand for righteousness' sake, and a lot of times it's not just going around giving people tracts about vulgar jokes. It's just not laughing when they laugh. And it sets you apart. You'll notice it says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than its master. Here comes the hope, you see, the perspective on persecution when it's rightly endured and when it's rightly undergone for the right reasons. Doing the right thing for the right reasons and suffering reproach begins to give us a sense of dignity. Because as we find in scriptures, there's this, I taught that class on Christian ethics. I kept going back to this phrase. The English wasn't so good in Uganda, but I have to instruct them. And it was teleology is the cool philosophical word. You know, teleology means purpose. It has an end. Suddenly you see, oh, my life and the suffering and the slander and the persecution has purpose. It finds its meaning in Jesus and in his cause and in his resurrection and in the hope of his kingdom. And that pulls you away from the world. That's part of the reason the more you get pulled towards righteousness, the more the world will most likely hate you and slander you and say all manner of evil against you, because your light is shining in the darkness. This is commendable, Peter says, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For he says it again, what credit is it to you when you're beaten for your faults? You should take it patiently. Oh, ooh, that hurts. Did you hear that? Peter says, if you deserve to get beaten, you should not only take it, you should take it patiently. Because the Lord is instructing you away from that kind of lifestyle. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This kind of suffering, this kind of endurance gives us an edge in life, as I said earlier. It gives us a focus. It gives us a purpose that transcends this world order and this life and anything in it. Gives us a sense of what Paul was saying when he said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 1:6. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are the partakers of the suffering. So also you will partake of the consolation. It's the side, different side of the same coin. You see, if you're partakers, all of us long to partake of grace and resurrection, don't we? Oh, I can't wait to be resurrected. I can't wait to have a resurrected body, to be able to run, to dance, to never get old, to never cry, to never have tears, to never have sorrow, never have death, on and on. How do we know the hope of that consolation? We know it as we suffer here on earth and suffer rightly. Acts 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching. It caused them to do what's oddly described in here in verse 23 as a leaping for joy. A great cause of comfort and consolation in the church should be we're sharing together in the sufferings of Christ. We're sharing part of the need here. And maybe it's not a need. Maybe that's the problem. I wonder, I look at the American church and I think, why don't people recognize the centrality of the church? Perhaps because they're not distinguishing themselves from the world enough to even need a community, a community of people, you see, who also share in that suffering. You find consolation and hope together like codependency groups do. You share in some, hey, I suffered too. And it's not this mild, pathetic little suffering like nobody likes me because whatever. We had I had a good illustration of this. We were in Uganda. Every day at certain times, electricity would go off. First, it was a bit of a bother, except at night. At night, we thought we finally got some great, when the electricity would go off, we would light the candles and feel good, because right around the corner in the slum was this Pentecostal crusade going on. And they had loudspeakers and amplifiers screeching and screaming into the wee hours of the morning. I didn't understand Lugandan. But I understood, every once in a while would be, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It was just on. And so I thought, boy, that's so annoying. In the middle of the night, they ought not to be doing this in the middle of the night. So when the electricity went off, I felt good about it. And I thought, well, that's, if they get told someday, you guys should not be so annoying. I can see some of them saying, hey, we're suffering for the gospel, man. We're suffering. Sorry that it bothered you all night, but we're suffering for the gospel. It's like the group, a little church that decided to launch what they called the gospel blimp. I don't know if I told you this story over a little town. So they hired a blimp and they just barraged the town with tracts, gospel tracts. And they made the unfortunate mistake of putting the church's name on it, such and such Baptist church, threw it all over the place. And the whole town was in an uproar. And the whole town wanted to charge them for cleanup, and the pastor and the people were like, well, we're just suffering for Jesus. See, they did something rather inconsiderate, and they wanted to claim their inconsideration to their neighbor, trashing the whole town with the gospel blimp. They thought it was suffering for the gospel's sake. Really, it was something rightly annoying to their neighbors, like loud speakers in the middle of the night during revival meetings when many of us were trying to sleep. It may have been a good message. I doubt it. But I say that, by the way, not to be critical to Pentecostals. I had my neighbor, the guy that was there, translate it. You'll be happy to know that one of the things that Ugandan Pentecostals think is a miracle, because he said, what's he saying? He said, well, I'm going through. He says, yeah, bless us, Lord, cast out demons, give us miracles, heal us, give us miracles, send us to America, give us miracles. And I said, whoa, what did he say? Send us to America. They think this is heaven, by the way. They think this is the homeland. So they have a lot to learn, don't they? But so this kind of activity deep into the night would provoke me to say, I would really like them to be nice to me and leave me alone. They would say perhaps they're suffering for Jesus. Here in the gospel, or here in Luke's gospel, we're reminded of our ultimate purpose and being granted a sense of purpose. Paul even said this. He says, I live my life like a drink offering. You remember that? When we went through Philippians, like something to be poured out, literally just dumped out onto the ground on behalf of God. Spirit bears witness to us if indeed we suffer. We are afflicted. It's for your consolation, your salvation, enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it's the same consolation to your salvation. Do you consider when you think of your life that your life has been gifted with the ability to suffer? Gifted with the ability to endure persecution. John Piper makes an excellent point in this when he speaks about suffering and persecution. It gives us three things, he said: focused lives, dependent lives, and destiny-laden lives. Destiny-laden lives, that is, lives where the people begin to see that guy is living for something beyond this world. He's got a greater purpose, a higher purpose. It's that destiny-laden sort of power that actually begins, ironically, to make the Christian life attractive to those who don't have it. They have nothing worth living for. They're always trying to make friends. They're always trying to be filled. They're always trying to get rich. They're always out for a good laugh and a good time, and they never get it. Their lives are filled with endless frustration. They always want to work, work, work. They never find rest. But the Christian has a different life. His life is focused. He gets rest on the Lord's Day because he wants to find out what his ultimate purpose is in Christ. He learns that his life is dependent on God because we can't make it through this kind of suffering without the help of the Holy Spirit. And he also learns that he has a life worth giving away, a life worth losing. If you recall from Philippians, that was actually a title of one of the sermons, Living a Life Worth Losing. People see that. In a destiny-laden Christian life, Paul's encouraging us to note that those great moments in history may not always be as decisive and pivotal as we think, but it's small moments in history, small times in history where people simply suffer and die for the gospel's sake. And Piper brings out the point. He says, your church, he said, will typically have its greatest moments in its ministry when you suffer well. When you suffer well, when you actually endure something difficult and endure persecution for the right reason, doing the right thing for the right reason and coming out on the other side, rejoicing for having been given the opportunity to associate yourself with the reproach of the gospel. He said that's when churches ironically have their greatest moments in their community. That's what we should seek for in this church, a church that's willing to. Please don't. Let me stop just for a moment because I haven't given this proviso. Please don't think that we ought to deliberately go out of our way to try to be persecuted. They had to warn people in the early church, you know, if you get thrown to the lions, fine, suffer it with dignity and honor. But don't go ask to be arrested. There's a difference. But as a church, we need to live a destiny-laden life where we simply say, I'm going to give my life up for Jesus Christ, whatever it means. Whatever it means. And in small ways, I would challenge you to at least renew your interest in reading your Bible and worshiping God. And coming to church on Wednesday night and praying for people. You can't come and pray. Maybe it is. Maybe it's the fact that you don't think you need a community to pray with. Maybe so. If so, it may well be, I'm not sure, but it may well be connected to the fact that you're not enduring much persecution. That you don't feel the need to fall on your knees together with other people and cry out to God for help and strength to live a faithful life, enduring the kinds of persecution, enduring the kind of suffering that all true believers endure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And Lord, as we eat this bread and drink this wine now, Father, remind us of our ultimate hope. And it does not reside in this world. It doesn't reside in being blessed by men, in having our names exalted by men. It doesn't reside in being included in everybody's parties and in everybody's friendship. It doesn't result, O Lord, in being given acclamation from this world, but rather it results in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to eat and drink and be satisfied in Christ alone, for we pray this in his name. Amen.